Right, good morning. As we come to one very difficult passage and one joyous one, the reason it goes together is because the Lord has planned it that way. Isaiah has written a number of doublets in his prophecy, and as we've been studying Isaiah over the last few months, and as I come to bring a word from it, we're progressively moving through this prophecy. But we have to deal with it as it comes before us to ensure that we bring the whole counsel of God. So as we come to a difficult passage, let us again pray together and seek the Lord's enabling that we might rightly understand his word of truth. So let us pray. Gracious and holy Father, we thank you that we can come freely. We can worship and gather freely. We can read your word. And we do ask now, as we come to these passages in the book of Isaiah, that your Spirit would draw near us. For we're mindful, without the Spirit's enabling, we will not rightly understand this word of truth. So we pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and cause us to be humble learners. Guard us from a presumptuous spirit and lead us, that we might indeed rejoice that you are both judge and saviour. And we thank you that because you are creator king, that these two things belong to you and to you alone. So, Father, we pray that our worship might be found acceptable in your sight and your name would be honoured in our midst. For Christ's sake, amen. Chapter 36, verse 1 opens this way. In the 14th year of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. On his way to Jerusalem, to lay siege to Jerusalem in 701 BC, Sennacherib and his army defeated 42 fortified cities in Judah. An extra biblical revelation of that, or recording of that at least, is currently found in the British Museum in London. These are large wall reliefs, sculptures that are in the form of stone panels that have been carved out, and they record the defeat of a town called Lachish. And Lachish was toward the coast in northern Judah. So we have quite a lot of biblical evidence and also a lot of extra-biblical evidence that what we're talking about is real history. Historically, the Assyrian invasion of northern Judah happened because the king Hezekiah was rebelling against the Assyrian overlords. His father, Ahaz, had entered into an agreement with them that if the Assyrians will help Ahaz in his fight against Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and Syria, whose capital was Damascus, then Ahaz would become a vassal state of the Assyrians. And that's what he did. And we have that recorded for us in Isaiah 7 through 12, particularly. Ahaz would not trust the words of God through the prophet Isaiah. Now his son is challenged, and his son wants to rebel because the Egyptians had promised military support. So if you read the historical account found in chapters 36 and 37, you will see that the Assyrians come up against Jerusalem and say, "Why are you leaning on the broken reed of Egypt?" And Isaiah too is coming to Hezekiah and saying, "You should not be trusting in the arm of men. You should be trusting in Yahweh." Much of the content of chapters 28 through 35 gives us the background to what's happening in chapter 36 and verse 1. And our reading today of chapters 34 and 35 are the summary of the position before we move into the historical account in its own right. These chapters 28 through 35 are preparatory for this great historic moment, a moment that threatens the very existence of Judah. So they deal with the immediate effects of Hezekiah's alliance with the Egyptians and the folly of that decision. But at a deeper level, these chapters also address the theological problem of these unwise choices. They have to do with the issue of trust. Who will Hezekiah trust? Will he trust the arm of men, or will he trust Yahweh? Will he trust the promises of God, as Isaiah the prophet brings them, or will he look to the strategies and policies and political answers to his apparent problem? Now, these chapters very clearly state that they are the specific words of God, particularly in chapter 30. The challenge is a matter of a life of faith, of hearing and receiving the word of God. So in principle, these principles that we hear about here in these chapters also apply to us, mindful that we are in a different redemptive historical era. Christ has come. Pentecost has come. We are this side of that great redemptive event of Calvary and of Pentecost. So we have to come to it from a different perspective. But the principle remains the same. Will we hear God, or will we look to our own wisdom in the face of the circumstances that we meet every day? I've been considering a bit about this issue with North Korea at the moment. How do we respond to it? We are outside of the line of the nuclear fallout, if you saw the Herald with its, how far can North Korean missiles reach? Well, they can reach most of Australia. They don't reach us. So, what's our attitude towards it? Do we dismiss it because it's so far away? Well, talk to Daniel and Lydia with their families in Seoul. For them, it's very real. So how do we respond to it? How do we respond to issues of life and death, issues of disease and sickness, issues of unemployment, issues of infertility, things which are really deep things, which affect us greatly? The real danger here is that we live a life of faith, but it becomes foreign to us in the sense that we have a man-driven externalism and a religious formalism rather than a heart of faith. And Old Testament faith, as well as New Testament faith, always is an issue of the heart and not a matter of externals. And this was Judah's problem. Ahaz had moved away from the Lord. Hezekiah was seeking to bring the people back. But yet it was external formalism and not a heart response. You see, formalism can give the appearance of impeccable evangelical Christianity, but it's based on our own strategies rather than on the promises of God. In effect, it's based on our performance, our work, rather than on the basis of faith. And this is a real challenge for us. How are we facing the issues in our day, the issues in our life circumstances? Is it at a heart level, or merely do we wallpaper over it and try and make it work? In these two chapters, 34 and 35, we have the desert of 34, the reminder that a lack of faith in Yahweh, where it will ultimately lead, is to desert. And part of the reason why I wanted the two chapters read together is, how does this impress you? What impression do you have when you read it and you see these pictures on one hand of absolute devastation, of blood and gore, and it's not pleasant? And for us here in New Zealand, who are not experiencing this, this is not something we want to really think about. But consider, how would a person in Aleppo today feel about this? Would they understand what blood and gore was all about? Absolutely. Would Isaiah's audience in Judah understand what blood and gore was all about? Absolutely. So where would they look? If God is going to bring judgment and vengeance, for them that's something to praise him for, because he will adjudicate what is right. But for us, you see, in the West particularly, this far at the ends of the earth, for us, it's not really politically correct to talk about judgment. It's nice to talk about pleasant things, but not so about judgment. But here we find, on the one hand, we have the result of rebellion is a desert. And on the other hand, the result of faith, chapter 35, is a flourishing garden of new life. So how will we hear? That's the challenge for us. Are we like some of the people, even in Judah, in chapter 28, which Isaiah calls scoffers? They scoffed at what the word of the Lord said. So are we going to be scoffers? Or are we going to seek an humble dependence upon the Lord that maybe he knows better than we do? And he's going to be straight up and down and tell you like it really is. But will we hear? That's the issue. Will we hear? Will we learn to walk by faith in a merciful and gracious God? You see, only he will bring about spiritual life. So what's our response? We need to follow the exhortation of Isaiah and trust as well. The challenge this morning is, what will we trust in? Ourselves or in Yahweh? So let's have a look more particularly at this stark contrast between chapters 34 and 35. In context, the application is, will you trust the nations? Will you trust man's political strategies, man's wisdom? For they are doomed to destruction. Or will you trust God with a glorious and righteous kingdom that will surely come? On the one hand, a trust will lead to judgment. On the other hand, a trust will lead to salvation. It is all dependent on the object of that trust. To whom will we look? Now, judgment is not a comfortable subject, let's be honest. It's a difficult subject. But the Lord is Creator and King. And as Creator and King, that is the fundamental truth on which the whole issue of judgment is based. If he wasn't Creator and King, we would have reason to fear greatly. But the Bible will not allow us to evade the reality that he is Creator and King. It forces us to face a God who has revealed himself in the Word of Scripture. But if we refuse to do so, If we refuse to live in the reality of how God has revealed himself, then we are found to be in opposition to it. And we can be in passive opposition by way of just sheer indifference. I don't care. It doesn't mean anything. So I will set it aside. Or in active opposition by rebelling and shaking our fist in the face of God. Barry Webb, a commentator, made of this, I think, helpful comment. So let me read it to you. He says, judgment is the natural corollary of the fact that God is king. A king must rule, or he is no king at all. And that means that rebellion must be finally put down. Judgment is not principally a judicial or military act, it's a religious one. It is God acting to claim at last the honor that is due him as creator and as ruler of the world. That is why the Bible ends with a great outburst of praise. Praise to God for his righteous judgments, for they mean not only to vindicate the people of God, but to vindicate God himself. End of quote. When we consider the images that we've had here in these two chapters of a desert on one hand and a garden on the other, we need to pay attention to the fact that the scripture picks up these metaphors, these images, and moves it right the way through scripture. Let me take you on a little trip. Start off in Genesis 2. Where are we? Genesis 2, we're in the garden, the perfect garden, in fellowship with God, intimate fellowship. Genesis 3, we have rebellion. What happens? They get expelled out of the garden. Into a desert of rebellion. In the book of Exodus, God brings them through the desert to the promised land, and the way that the promised land is pictured, particularly in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, is as a garden, a flourishing garden. A new Eden. That's how Canaan was pictured by Moses. But what happens? By the time we get to Joshua and Judges, we've got massive rebellion again. And they go through more wilderness, desert experience. It's not until we come to Matthew 4 that we find Jesus comes, and what happens? His temptation is in the wilderness, in the desert. He faces that temptation and he is obedient. He wrestles in a garden, is crucified and buried in a garden tomb. And on the basis of that, his life, death, and resurrection, we have, by the time we get to Revelation 21 and 22, a restored garden where we fellowship with God. So these images of desert and garden have a lot to say about relationship, have a lot to say about where are we with God. How do we picture it? How does he picture it? Well, let's look in the first instance, chapter 34, at the lessons from the desert. Isaiah is reiterating that all who oppose Yahweh will finally perish. The result of trusting man will end up in disaster. It's a reflection of chapter 24. He's building an argument. So he's already brought this into bit. To our thinking in chapter 24, now he is reinforcing it. The same issues of rebellion that operated in Genesis 3 and brought consequential judgment will be found here. But this time, in the first four verses, it's the nations and indeed heaven itself that is rebelling. And there will be an accountability and there will be an ultimate end. Now, lest we think that this is just mere Old Testament language, have a look at Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 to see where both Matthew and John, as he writes Revelation, uses the same imagery. So verses 5 through 7, it comes to an issue of Edom. Now, Edom is seen here as the archetypal opponent of God. Now, Isaiah does this in other places. Previously, he's used Moab. He will, in later ones, use Babylon. They represent those who are opposed to God. Now, Edom had a history of opposition to God's people and therefore to Yahweh. In fact, their opposition began in Numbers 20 and moved forward from there. Jeremiah has a lament about Edom in Lamentations. Psalm 137 talks about it, and Malachi reflects on the rebellion of Edom. What happened was, in the last circumstance, that as Judah was 200 years after this particular passage, 200 years later, they are taken into exile by the Babylonians. The Edomites joined forces with the Babylonians to cause Judah a lot of trouble, and God will hold them accountable for it. Indeed, within 100 years, the Babylonians had turned on Edom, and if you look at verse 12 of chapter 34, its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Before the end of the 6th century BC, Edom as a kingdom did not exist. The Babylonians destroyed them. Under what? Under the sovereign rule of a creator God who rules all things. Look at verse 8 of chapter 34. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now, we read this and we import our English interpretation of vengeance. And what I'll suggest to you is that the Old Testament concept of vengeance has a much more positive connotation than what our English concept has. The Hebrew concept had more of an issue to do with lawfulness and justice. So vengeance isn't merely, like we often think, a matter of getting my own back. Vengeance for God was a matter of how it was exercised in terms of lawfulness and justice, and it applies directly to him. And particularly when it's accompanied here by the second part of the verse 8, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, we see that recompense has this idea of reward, has idea of blessing. So vengeance coupled with recompense shows on the one hand that God will punish rebellion against him, and on the other hand will bring blessing to his people. We will see more of this in chapter 35 and verse 4. So where do we stand with this? You will notice that we have here in verse 11, he will stretch a line of confusion, which can also be translated as formlessness. And he will bring a plumb line of emptiness. The picture is going back to Genesis 1. Before God brings the creation in Genesis 1:2, the world was formless and void. You see, rebellion brings us to a point of such a denial of God's good creation, of His good relationship, that we put ourselves into a place of formlessness and void. And then we have this picture of wild beasts raving and living in a place which is now deserted by mankind. And you'll notice where the thorns and thistles grow. Very much a reflection of Genesis 3 and the curse that came on the ground because of the rebellion of man. But notice verse 16. Seek and read the book of the Lord. There is this focus now. Isaiah is saying to them, see, this is what I've recorded. This is the book of the Lord. And when you look through Isaiah, there's a two or three places where he's called to record things. This is the word of the Lord. Seek it. And none will be without a mate. If the hawk and its mate are going to be there, if that is so certain because it is written down, then the rest of it concerning mankind is certain as well. It reminds you of the passage in Matthew about God remembering the hairs of your head and remembering when the sparrow falls to the ground. So he remembers the hawk and its mate. And God will bring to bear the truth of his word. It is that certain and that sure. So where is our confidence? Well, 35:1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with singing. So let's now look at the lessons from the garden. Do you see in these first two verses the complete contrast to chapter 34? So what is Isaiah doing? He's bringing judgment and blessing together, but two sides of the same coin. And it has been so from the beginning. Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon were noted for their fruitfulness. But the parched land will see the glory of God. The weak and the anxious are encouraged to look to the Lord. Notice verse 4. Say to those who have anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and the recompense of God. He will save you. See, we are dependent on this creator, ruler, king, because we know what it is to be weak and have an anxious heart. But we too need to be strengthened and fear not, because our trust is in a God who will bring vengeance, a vengeance that is governed by his righteousness, a vengeance that is based on his lawfulness and his justice. So we can have confidence and be thankful in the face of judgment that God will do what is right. And we see a lot of atrocities going on. Barrel bombs being dropped on children in Syria. Chemical attacks. And think, Lord, when will this ever end? Well, God says there is a day of vengeance and a day of recompense. A day that we need to have confidence in because of who he is, that he will accomplish his purpose. But you'll notice verses 5 through 7, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame man will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, and the waters will break forth in the wilderness. Does this remind you of anything? John the Baptist wasn't sure whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. because he'd been taken into prison by this stage, and he wasn't sure, is this the one we're looking to or not? In Matthew 11, and verses 1 to 6, let me read you this. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the cities. And now when John had heard from prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent a word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we seek for another?" Jesus answered, this is his answer, bear Isaiah 35 in mind, because Jesus here is using Isaiah 35 coupled with Isaiah 61 to bring the message of comfort to John. This is what he says. This is what Jesus says. Verse 4, Matthew 11, and Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is God's word, Jesus' word to John. What are you seeing? We're seeing all these healings. You see, Jesus is the one who fulfills it. Jesus is the one who moves us through to the garden. Jesus went into the desert and was tempted and came out as one who was obedient to the Father to the uttermost. He goes and he struggles in the Garden of Gethsemane, but says, "Your will be done." He dies on a hill and is buried in a tomb, a garden tomb, so that we might come to the garden of fellowship with God that Revelation 21 talks about. The good news of the gospel is how God reconciles people to himself. Ultimately, the judgment of sin is seen in the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And the resurrection of Christ evidences God's salvation. So God himself deals with the judgment on man's rebellion on Calvary. And on resurrection, he shows that he is one who saves to the uttermost and brings life. So we need to be people who understand what God is doing here. But coming back to 35 now, look at verses 8 through 10. Because you see, it talks about a way. There is a highway there. The first thing, it shall be called the way of holiness. It's not just a name, it's the fact that it leads to the Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah uses this title, the Holy One of Israel, more than anybody else, more than any other prophet. So the way of holiness leads us to the Holy One of Israel. That has implications. But who walks on it? You'll notice that it is the redeemed, verse 9, and the ransomed of the Lord, verse 10. They are the ones who walk on it. Notice too that the normal dangers for pilgrims, wild beasts, etc., are gone. They're not there. No lion there, verse 9, nor shall any ravenous beast walk on it. And we notice, verse 10, that this pilgrimage will be intensely joyful. And what we will find in Isaiah as we progress through it, particularly in chapters 52 and following, that there is a lot of joy going on as people walk with God. If the terrors of judgment are so inevitable on one hand, so are the issues of salvation on the other. The glory of the resurrection lay on the other side of the sacrificial suffering of the cross. So where do we stand? Well, John put it this way. Let me read to you John 3:16 through 21. You're familiar with it. But in the light of Isaiah 34 and 35, taken together as a doublet, let me read you this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And that's where we're at. Will we walk in the light, or will we remain in the darkness? Well, what does that mean? Well, in closing, let's look briefly at some responses. I've given you four references there which you can read at home, but let me summarize them for you. Ecclesiastes 7. God made man upright, but they have sought various schemes. The preacher of Ecclesiastes says, God made man upright, referring directly to Genesis 2, but he says, but they have sought their own schemes, you see. We pursue our own wisdom. That's what happened in Genesis 3. That's what has happened here with Ahaz and what is happening with Hezekiah. Trying to make life work on their own terms, with their own schemes. Jeremiah 2, verse 13, they have dug their own cisterns, but it will not hold any water. In a desert environment, the only way you can gather water is to dig a pit and let everything run into it. And some of these cisterns are huge. As big as volume of, I've seen two in Israel that were, one of them was quarter the size of this volume in here. It was huge. Jeremiah says they have dug their own cisterns, but they can hold no water. So we have to be careful about that. Second response issue is this issue of vengeance. Romans 12, 19 through 21. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And Paul goes on to explain that we should not be taking vengeance. We leave it up to the Creator, Ruler, King, because he and he alone knows the hearts of men and can judge rightly. We often have very narrow views of what's going on and think we understand when how often we fail to understand aright. But Romans 12 says, trust a God who has a day of vengeance, just as Jesus did. And when we look at chapter 35 in the third place, what are the days ahead? 2 Peter 3 talks about a joyful day, a day where God is coming, where he will reign, and light will be a reality. The garden will flourish. So how do we respond to these hard chapters about judgment? Well, let's not skip over them so we only want to hear nice things. But rather, let's be real before a God who is both creator and sustainer, both king and ruler,
the one who brings justice, that his name might be honored in our lives as we seek to walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. Amen. Let us, in response to the words, sing together, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne," because this is the one who enables us to sing with joy and to respond with joy in the days in which we live.